We're going to be going right back into 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I thought about doing Facebook Live last week from my pajamas in the bedroom, but then that idea was nixed pretty quick, so you guys were all saved from probably a very terrible sight. But maybe we'll try one day. That'd be kind of fun, huh? And then you can throw comments up on the screen and things like that, little emoji faces. Anyway, so we're going to be looking back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. How many in here like to lose? Yeah. All right. No one? Are you sure? Come on. Anyone like to lose? No, we all like to what?
Win.
We all like to win. We all like to be on a winning team. I like to win. I like to win at everything I do. Some of you know that already. Some of you might get to know that in the next coming years. But I like to win, especially at Mario Kart. And I like to win, and I like to be this guy because he's a winner. This is Toad. And he is what it says he is. It says, I'm the best. Because that's what this cute little guy, he's a little arrogant, he's kind of a little bit like me. And whenever he wins, he goes around and he says, I'm the best, I'm the best. So we play this game all the time at our house. And when I win, and I'm always this guy too, when I win, I like to go around the house and I like to go, I'm the best, I'm the best. And it drives my wife and daughter absolutely crazy. And it just makes them want to beat me even more, right? So they're like, all right, let's play again. Because what happens when we're losing? It doesn't feel good, does it? Nobody likes to lose, no matter what it is we do. And sometimes if we're losing all the time and we feel like we're losing all the time, we want to throw in the towel, we want to give up, and we want to walk away. Peter is writing to those who may feel like they are losing. And as you and I live in this world today and we look around, sometimes it looks like we're losing. But God has a very different message for us. And even though it looks like we're losing, even though we battle through unjust suffering, the unjust suffering that Peter just told us that it is better to what? Suffer in doing good than suffer for doing what is wrong. But as we suffer, we can feel like we are on the losing side. But Peter wants us to see a very, very different reality. He wants us to see that because we are suffering unjustly, we are connected to Christ in that unjust suffering. For Christ suffered unjustly, and because he suffered unjustly, he achieved the greatest victory of all time. And because we are connected to him, because we follow him, that triumph is ours as well. Though we battle through suffering, we follow its conqueror. Christ has conquered suffering. He has conquered everything. And because we are connected to him, we share in that triumph. Jesus suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men. And it is through this suffering that he has secured the greatest victory of all time. And that victory is ours as well. Unjust suffering led to his ultimate vindication. And Peter wants us to see that that is the end result for you and I as well. And though we are suffering and we experience discouragement that comes from living in a world that is opposed to Christ, we see it everywhere. This opposition may be seen in your school. It may be seen at your job. It may be seen in your own family. You feel alone, ostracized, and you wonder, why do we keep doing what is good? Why do we keep following Christ when it appears that we are losing this battle? And Peter is saying, hold on. You're not losing. As a matter of fact, by you experiencing this, this shows that you are on the right side. You are on the side of victory. Jesus Christ has triumphed over suffering. And here I see three arenas in which the game is over. The first arena is the game is over for sin. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Queen Victoria attended a service one time at St. Paul's Cathedral. And there she listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. Afterwards, she went up to the chaplain. She asked this question: can anyone be absolutely sure, positive in this life of eternal safety, eternal security, assurance that we are going to get to heaven no matter what happens? His response was, he knew of no way that anyone could be absolutely sure. That's what he said. Queen Victoria, asking about eternal security. The incident was published in the court news, and it came to the notice of a minister named John Townsend. After reading the question and the answer that she received, he prayed about it, and he sent the following note to the Queen. He said, "To her gracious majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heart filled with love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now for our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3:16, Romans 10:9 through 10. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." He wasn't alone in praying. He told many, many people, and people were praying for Her Majesty, asking that God would open her eyes to this truth. And about 2 weeks later, he received this letter to John Townsend. "I've carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me. And I trust that by God's grace to meet you in that home which He said I prepare to go a place for you." Afterwards, she was known to carry a little booklet and hand this booklet out. And the booklet was titled Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. That is what Peter wants all of us to have right here and now, even as you and I are going through difficult times in life. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. He wants us to see that the only thing that could have stopped us from getting to God, the only thing that was in that path, the only obstacle that was in our way was sin, and that sin has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And those who follow Him on a clear path to God's throne. That's what He wants us to see here. And Jesus did this by suffering unjustly. He removed the only hindrance. Listen to what he says here. "For Christ also suffered or died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust." Why? "So that he might bring us to God." Here Peter shows us that Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering unjustly, but it is this act of suffering that has defeated suffering itself. It is this act that when we place our trust in Him, we reap the benefits of that victory. Following Christ through difficult times and places is the path that is cut for you and I, and though it is through suffering, it leads us to God. Nothing can stop that. Jesus is on a mission. That mission is to bring us safely to His Father in heaven, and no one is going to stop Him from doing that. The access to God has been opened. The curtain has been torn in two. And we have access to God even in the midst of our difficulties and pain. Nothing is stopping that. That's what he wants us to see. We share in that victory. And though we may suffer here, we will not do so in eternity, for Christ has conquered sin by suffering unjustly for us. He has opened the path. Nothing stands in our way. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from bringing us to God. Christ was cut off from the Father so that you and I do not have to be cut off from Him. The just for the unjust. He took the suffering we deserve so that we don't have to suffer. His innocence for our guilt. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. He was our absolute substitute, and it was a once and for all sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. His work is finished. That's why he cried that from the cross. It is finished. It means a completed action with ongoing results. Those are the results that you and I share in because we are connected to him. That is why we can keep doing good and suffering for it. Because he is our ultimate example, and he has cut that path straight to God, and though it is through suffering, nothing can get in the way. He took unjust suffering, a suffering that was our penalty that we deserved. And because he had done that, you and I have access to the Father, access in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our difficulties. We can boldly go before the throne of grace in our time of need. Is that where you're going right now? You have access. That's where he wants you to go. Jesus has cut that path wide open for you. Go to him. And he will help you. With sin, there is suffering, and because sin is present now, we may suffer. But the hope that we have in Christ is that he put an end to sin, and with that, ultimately, to all suffering. When sin entered, so did death, but Jesus Christ has defeated death. He has defeated death through unjust suffering, and this was confirmed by his resurrection. The path that we follow is his path. Though he died in the flesh, though we suffer in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. You and I will be made alive. We will follow in that victory. He is the champion who has achieved this conquest through his death and was vindicated in his resurrection. Because he died and was made alive, you and I will join him in that victory. Since he defeated sin, he defeated death. What is the biggest fear of man? Death. And when we're suffering for what is good, when people are following Jesus Christ and they are threatened and they are persecuted, what is the worst thing that they can do to us? They can kill us. Right? But now, that which appears the greatest victory on their side is actually the entrance into our comfort. The final word of death has been taken away. It holds no power over us because Jesus Christ has defeated it. That's it. Not even death can stop us from getting to God. Therefore, we can continue to do what is good. So when we die, we immediately appear before God. And though we may suffer, and they may even put us to death, it is in this death that we achieve our greatest victory. And it now this death ushers us into the presence of God. Why? Because he died and he now lives. And so shall we. Peter is walking us through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ here in this passage. His victory is our victory. Death doesn't have the final word. A few weeks ago, we attended the memorial service of Donna Cressy, Deborah McDougall's mother. And at the front of the church was the casket. We hate seeing that. It is a sign of despair. It is a symbol of pain. And it is a symbol of ultimate suffering. And as I was looking, behind that casket and above that casket was this picture. And I thought, that is exactly what God wants us to see. It is not the symbol of the casket. It is not death. It is not despair. It is not suffering that you and I are to look at. It is the victory that is seen on that cross, because Christ has defeated that casket. And death no longer can hold us down, because it didn't hold him down. That is what he is saying to us. And though when that casket is ushered out of that church and we walk behind that casket, someone has walked before that casket. And guess what? He is leading that person straight to Jesus Christ if they believe in him, because that's where Donna Cressy is right now. And that is where you and I will be, even though we may deal with difficulties, pains, and trials and sufferings right now. Christ has cleared that path to God. He has defeated sin. Game over. Jesus wins. The second arena which Jesus has conquered and the game is over is for evil. Verses 19 through 20. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It's football time. We all love this time of year, especially those who are New England Patriots fans. Funny, I was listening to a radio talk show the other day, and they were like, yeah, you know, we just take this for granted because this is part of our season. The Patriots are just always in the playoffs. It's just a matter of fact, just the way it is. So if you're not a Patriots fan, I'm sorry, but this is our regular season right now. And we love watching football because, and we love when our team wins, right? Because when they win, who wins? We win. When they lose, we have nothing to do with it, but when they win, we win. And when we love it, we like when they score points, but field goals really don't count as points. What do we like most? We like when they score touchdowns. And we even like it even better when they score a touchdown and then they do some little dance, right? We love that, right? We got a whole bunch of dances out there, right? You got the team shuffle like that. You got the Rockettes line dance. You got the, yeah, that was me, little slide with a flare. And then you have the famous flaming, earth-quaking Gronk spike that even if it happens here in New England, it's felt all the way in Los Angeles. And you're going to be seeing a lot of that, I think, next weekend, the Gronk spike. Folks, in the best theological analogy that I can have here with this passage is this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, took the football, went down into hell or wherever it was, spiked it and did an end zone dance and said, game over, I won, you lose, no overtime, no shootout, no chance for a comeback. That is what he did here. I don't know if he danced, maybe not. It's always really interesting when you come to a passage or scare, and this is what you see when you're looking at a commentary. This is what I read in the commentary. This section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the New Testament. Yay! And I'm like, all right, Pastor Dave, how you doing? Yeah, I got a question for you. As a matter of fact, you got a sermon I can borrow? No? All right. What does that say? It says, warning, go back, choose another passage. And this is guys, there's some weird things that people come up with when they look at this passage. We're not going to get into all of those, but we're going to talk about here's what we can't miss. The passage, this part of this passage focuses on proclamation. What was the proclamation? The proclamation in this context is found in the context of suffering. Suffering against evil. Not only evil in the natural realm, but evil in the spiritual realm. The proclamation is, guess what? Evil, you lose. That's the proclamation. Because Peter wants his readers to see that, look, it is not just in the seen realm that we're dealing with. It is in the unseen realm that you are also victorious, that you do not have to worry about. No one can touch you. No one can harm you. Jesus Christ has won, and that victory is yours as well. That's what he's saying. Jesus has defeated evil in the spiritual realm, a realm that we as Baptists really don't talk too much about. But we should, because it's there. But he's saying that you and I do not have to worry about it. Evil has been dealt its final blow, a blow that will one day become very, very apparent. Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, on the cross, in his human existence. And he was made alive, his resurrection, in the spiritual existence in which he went and made this proclamation to the fallen, these fallen angels. As one commentator puts it, it's a comfort because through suffering we go to victory. This verse centers on this proclamation. And we can go into a few details about it. So let's cover some of the details about this verse. So I believe that Jesus did this after he died on the cross, and after he rose from the dead in his resurrected form. Where did he go? Most likely New Jersey. But, I'm just kidding. I can say that because Anyway, he went to a prison. He went to a spiritual confinement. A lot of people think it's below, so we'll go with below. Below's good, right? But here's, don't miss something here. There's a prison already. This is before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that prison tell us? It tells us that God is sovereign over evil, and there are limits that are put on evil. God says, you cannot go this far. The prison is a sign of God's sovereignty over evil all time, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Evil can only go so far. It's only as far as God allows it to accomplish his purposes. I believe that these prisoners were the sons of God that are seen in Genesis 6. These were angels who sinned in trying to take over mankind, trying to corrupt mankind by impregnating women. And they were cast into this prison. And this goes along with what we can see in 2 Peter 2:4, where it reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." And then right after this part in 2 Peter 2:4, there's a reference to Noah. In Genesis 6, we see the sons of God, and we see what they did, and then we see the reference to Noah. So contextually, it follows that same process. So that's why I believe that these angels were angels who went out of their boundaries and were punished for that, and God has cast them into prison, which fits and adds more to the proclamation that was made because these fallen angels, these fallen beings, tried to corrupt humanity, taking them with them into their demise. And Jesus is saying, guess what? You failed. You lose. And those who follow me, guess what? They're coming with me and they win too. And you can't touch them. Jesus has defeated evil in the spiritual realm, a realm that we do not often focus on, but a realm in which Christ is champion. And our alliance with him secures our triumph as well. Nothing can touch us. He is in control of all of it. Their fate is sealed. not only in the spiritual realm, but also in the natural realm, which brings us to the second part. And here in this part, we find that sometimes we feel like a Noah. Hey, you feel like Noah? That's what he's identifying us with. With what was going on, I see some puzzled faces. What do you mean you feel like a Noah? Or sometimes we feel like a nut. Noah felt like a nut. We feel like a nut. We feel like a Noah at the same time. Why? Look at what he's saying here. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Sometimes, here we are in this world, and we see all of this evil going around. And we're wondering, God, what on earth are you doing? God, did you see that? Can you take care of that? What on earth is going on? Well, what's God doing? He's waiting. He is patient. I'm glad God has waited, because some of us might not have been here if God came any sooner, right? Because of God's patience, you and I are here right now. And that is what God is doing with those who are committing the evil against us now. Just like in the days of Noah, God was waiting for people to be brought into the ark. But just like Noah, we're telling people it's going to rain when rain hasn't even existed. And we feel like idiots. We're building an ark on dry land, and we're telling people a storm is coming, and they're looking up, and all they're seeing is blue skies. That's what it's like. God's saying, I understand that. But guess what? This evil is also defeated as well. Keep building the ark. The ark represents Jesus Christ. We go into the ark. So here we are, we're telling people about Jesus. We're saying, hey guys, guess what? A storm's coming. This ark is going to help you. This is the ark of safety. And people are like, you're absolutely crazy. And Peter says this later on. He says, people think that, where's God? You've told of all this, God coming, God going to do this. Where is he? I don't see anything. Everything's been the same. God is not slow to keep his promises, but is what? Patient. He's waiting. But there will come a day when that flood will come. We see all the parallels to Noah. Noah was surrounded by unbelievers, surrounded by wickedness. He was a righteous man doing good in the midst of a perverse generation. And there was only, how many? Was there a lot? How many? Come on. Eight. Wow, that's not even a football team. There was only a few. There was only a few. Take encouragement from that. Because though there is only a few of us, it is this few who will be saved from the judgment. That evil will be taken care of. God waited patiently during that time. He is waiting patiently now. Noah was saved, and so shall we. When the army of Julian the Apostate was on the march to Persia, some of the soldiers got hold of a Christian believer to torment and torture him in brutal sport. After they wearied of it, they looked into his eyes and said to their helpless victim with infinite scorn in their voices, they said, "Where now is your carpenter God?" The prisoner looked up through pain, blood, and agony and said this, "Where now is my carpenter God? He is building a coffin for your emperor." It's the same today. They only see Jesus as a man, a carpenter, maybe a master of his trade, but certainly not a master of their fate. But this individual is the only one who can save them. The one who they mock now will be their judge later, and they have rejected the only way out of those floodwaters. What God did then, he will surely do now. Those clouds are coming, and Jesus is on them. Game over, Jesus wins. The third and final arena in which the game is over is the game is over for all power players, verses 21 through 22. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. In his book titled The 100, astrophysicist Michael Hart asks the provocative question, who are the most 100 influential people in history? Of all the human beings who have ever lived, who has had the deepest impact? Who is the greatest out of all of them? His lists include people like Sigmund Freud, Louis Pasteur, and many, many others. But what's really interesting about this is this guy had the audacity to make a list. He had the audacity to say he can tell who the most influential people is. He made the NCAA playoffs of human greatness. So where do you think he put Jesus Christ? First? Nope. Second? Nope. He put him third, which is kind of nice, I guess, you know, considering. He said Jesus had an extraordinarily impressive personality. That's a pretty nice compliment, right? An extraordinarily impressive personality. And based on his impressive influence throughout history, this led him to rank him third because he was the inspiration for the most influential religion in history. He ranked him third right after Muhammad and Isaac Newton, who coincidentally was a Christian also. But this is the whole problem. This is how the world sees Jesus Christ. They only see him as possibly an influential person. Not even the most influential person, but ranked third of all time. Someone with what? An impressive personality. And because of this view of Jesus, people do whatever they want. And they engage in evil even against those who follow this so-called impressive personality. When I was young and doing things that weren't good, doing evil, I lived as if I didn't have any authority over me. I would disobey my parents at home. I would lie to them and get my way and doing whatever I pleased. I'd get in trouble at school disobeying my teacher. I know this is hard for you guys to believe. You guys are like, no, it's impossible. It's no way. I would steal from stores. I would shoplift from stores, candy bars all the time. I didn't think twice about the police. All of this came to a sudden halt when I found myself one night handcuffed to a bench sitting in a police station brought there by my parents and my school being notified the next day. In the following days, all three of those authorities showed me how much power they really have. Peter is letting us know the same thing here. Though evil is happening, Jesus is in control of everything. There is nothing that is not underneath him. He is over it all. He is not one of many influential people. He is the Lord God Almighty, and there is no power in heaven or earth that can stop him, and therefore they can't stop us as well. Peter reminds them of this pledge that they took at baptism. It was a pledge to Jesus Christ. He's not saying baptism saves you. He's saying it's the pledge, the confession of Christ, and the confession to follow him no matter what is going on. It is this confession that says to the world what Peter is saying to us here, that Jesus Christ is Lord and I'm not afraid of you. That is the condemnation of this world, the same condemnation that was given to the world by Noah building the ark. We give it to the world by this pledge of baptism. We say, we're not following you. We're not afraid of you. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And though it appears that you are in control, guess what? You're not. You've lost. And then that is the vision that Peter wants us to see here. The confession that though times are tough, and though it appears that we're on the losing side, Christ is over all of those powers. He's over your school. He's over your job. He's over our cities. He's over our nations. He is over all powers. He's over the spiritual realm. He's over the natural realm. There is nothing that is not underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. That is the seat of preeminence. That is the seat of all authority. And He is going to make sure that you end up there with Him one day. That's why we can keep doing good. That's why it doesn't matter what this world throws at you and I. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's the reality that we need to see in our lives. It's that truth that is going to get us through this miserable life here on earth. No matter what the difficulties are, no matter what the suffering is, no matter what the pain is, no matter what the trials are, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And if we believe that He's Lord over our individual circumstances, He's Lord over your principal at school. He's Lord over your boss at work. He's Lord over your obnoxious family members. Sorry, that's not my members. That's your members. He has subjected them all. It's really interesting to see what Peter does here. He covers this entire spatial realm. He begins with sin and Jesus Christ making that clear path to God. He goes below, takes out the middle, and then He's above. He's taken it all. He's got it all covered. The entire realm is His. That's why we can keep doing good. That's why we persevere now. Because Jesus is on the throne. He uses the same word that is seen all the way back in 2:13. Remember we started out the whole submission part. And in 2:13 he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, right? That's the same word here, but guess what? This isn't a willing submission on behalf of these powers, these institutions, these angels. This is a forced submission. It's in the passive voice. They were subjected by none other than God Himself. And that is the reality that you and I can experience today, folks. That's true today. He's in control of all of it. No one escapes. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, whatever you're going through right now, things to come, whatever is about to come down your way, powers, height, or depth, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That's a reality. That's a truth that is going to get us through this life. Our schools may turn against us. Jesus is over them. Our jobs, government, nation, fallen angels, whatever it is, His goal is to bring us to the Father, and nothing can get in His way. And that is where He is right now. He is at that right hand of God, that ultimate place of preeminence. And because He is there, He is sitting, meaning His work is done, it is finished. You and I will be there with Him also. Many years ago, my mother-in-law, Sarah's mother, Arlena Ryder, was at a preschool meeting for kids, and I think it was during the Easter time. And the question was asked at this parent meeting, where do we tell the kids that Jesus is now? And if you knew Arlena, you knew exactly what I'm about to tell you and how she said it. But without skipping a beat, didn't even think twice about it. She said, you tell them that he's seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for the saints. She believed that. And she lived a life that reflected that truth. She lived a life that honored that pledge. She lived a life of doing good even when those around her ridiculed her for it. She was always witnessing, always praying, always persevering, never giving up, never giving in. Why? Because she knew that he was Lord of all, and because she followed him and knew that this is where she is right now. And that is where you and I will be also. He's bringing us to the Father. Jesus has won. What is your image of Christ? How do you see? How do you see Christ? Guy tells a story about going to one of the greatest cathedrals in Milan. And he says, you come in out of the glare of the Italian sunshine. You pass through the cathedral doors and suddenly see stretching out before you Europe's third largest cathedral, where 52 marbled columns hold up the lofty octagonal dome with over 4,400 turrets and pinnacles. Statues of angels rise all above us. The effect is one of incomparable combination of grace, grandeur, and beauty. Up behind the front altar, like a window opening out of heaven, is one of the largest stained glass windows in the world. It's not depicting an Old Testament scene, he says. It's not depicting the resurrection of Christ. It's not depicting his crucifixion or his ascension. With tremendous imagery, the window depicts the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. The afternoon sun strains in, turning the window into a sea of glass mingled with fire. He said, you see the vials being poured out, the trumpets, Michael and his angels in a battle against the dragon, the great angel with the rainbow above his head and 1 foot upon the earth, declaring in the name of him who lives forever and ever that time shall be no longer. Bound with a chain, Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit at last. The great white throne glows in sunlight, and he says, most impressive of all is the great white horse. Upon that horse sits a still greater rider with the armies of heaven behind him. He who has come to set everything straight at last for every one of us who has hoped in him, for everyone who has been subjected to pain and prejudice of living for Jesus Christ in a world seemingly gone mad, game over, Jesus wins. And because he wins, you and I win. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that is found in Christ. Thank you that he has achieved the victory. And we follow him, though we follow him through suffering. He has conquered suffering. He has conquered all. And that we will one day be joined to you forever in eternal comfort. Be with us, Lord. Help us to keep that image of his victory, his triumph in our mind as we go through this world, knowing that one day you will return, one day you will set it all straight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.